Good evening all.
Hi.
Done it again. I've got to remember to bring my smaller Bible so I can fit it all on the stand.
Okay. We can just get a bigger stand.
True. True. Let me pray. Our Father God, we do thank you for the privilege of being able to gather together as your people tonight. Thank you that you're a God who loves us and cares for us, and we thank you that you speak to us through your word. And we pray that we might listen now and be encouraged from it. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, there was, I'm not quite sure, a bit of a D-grade newspaper in England called The Sun. I think it might have gone kaput just recently with all that fallout from the News Limited, whatever it was. If you don't know what I'm talking about, don't worry. It doesn't matter. But they had this sort of tabloid newspaper, and if anyone here remembers the Daily Mirror, it was a bit like that, a bit sleazy and not great journalism, one might say, but it's just an opinion. But a few years ago, it conducted a survey to find out more about the minds, hearts and integrity of its readers. And it claimed to be ecstatic to find out that only 22% would kill a partner for cash. And that only 38% would let their wives earn money as a prostitute. This is what they were reporting. And congratulations, said the Sun article. We've always known it, but now we have the evidence. You Sun readers are decent, honest, caring and trustworthy. You're loyal workers, faithful lovers and caring members of the community. Well, given their survey and the results, I don't share their enthusiasm. Are they really to be congratulated? Well, perhaps the figures are exaggerated. It's the sort of paper that's into sensationalised journalism. But it would appear that the moral health of the nation of Great Britain is not strong. And of course, the same thing could easily be said about Australia. Young people growing up today often have little, if any, concept of what is right and wrong. And if you saw that Q&A show with that obnoxious woman next to Archbishop Peter Jensen, I wanted to ask her, where do you get your sense of what is right and wrong? By your standards, you can sleep with your father if you like, and incest is okay, because you have no standards. That's what I wanted to say to her, but I didn't get the chance. So, and because there's no sense of what is right and wrong, it's no wonder that there is so much crime and abortion and suicide and teen pregnancies. Because there is no sense of right or wrong. I mean, imagine if our government wanted to come up with a code as to what the moral standards in our society should be. They wouldn't be able to decide. They have trouble, struggling with that. It's not so long ago that there was basic agreement as to what was right and wrong, but not so anymore. People at least agreed as to what was right, and if you didn't do it, you were considered to be immoral. But our society isn't immoral anymore. We are what they call amoral. In other words, there are no agreed standards. You can only be immoral if there are agreed standards, but no one agrees as to what the standards are, so we're increasingly amoral. The French philosopher Jean-Paul Sartre, or Sartre, or however you say his name. Who were the French? Come on, someone tell me how to say it correctly. Sartre? Yep, okay. He said, God does not exist, and we have to face all the consequences of this. What disappears with him is all possibility of finding values in an intelligible heaven. If you take God out of the picture, that's what you come up with. No values or problems agreeing to values. Dostoevsky, the Russian novelist, summed it up like this. Everything is permissible if God does not exist. Once we reject God, it is no longer possible to decide what is right and what is wrong. And so in the school context, as Viv was talking about, or in other contexts, a good question to ask your non-Christian friends is on what basis do they determine what is right and what is wrong? Many of them won't be able to answer. Many will say, well, you know, on the basis of your feelings. If it feels good, it's okay. But using your feelings as a basis for determining what is right and wrong is a dangerous exercise. If feelings determine morality, then how can we stand up against a tyrant like Adolf Hitler, or an Idi Amin, or a Pol Pot, for those that know those people? See, for Adolf Hitler, no doubt the Holocaust felt right to him. For many, all that they could say is, if it feels right, do it. But for many who live by that, that road only leads to self-doubt and self-destructive behaviour. If people are confused as to what is right living, it can end in disillusion and hurt from going down the path of if it feels good, do it. Because the aftershock is massive. It might feel good at the time, but the emotional cost is always great. And we know people in those circumstances. But as followers of Jesus, it's hard to speak up and to say that there is such a thing as right and wrong. It's hard in the school context. It's hard in the office context. It's hard enough to say that there's such a thing as right and wrong, let alone to live by those standards. That's harder again. And many people will say, well, that might be right for you, but not right for me. I was at the year 12 end of school dinner for Viv during the week in Darling Harbour, and they have the practice of inviting back a previous school captain. And they invited back this previous school captain who, perhaps in a little too hard-hitting way, a Christian girl spoke that you need to live for God, and that that is the most important decision you will make. And as I spoke to one of the parents who didn't like it, he said, well, that's the path for her, but others will find another path. Typical postmodernism. That's right for her, but not for others. See, where do standards come from? As Christians, though, we are called to be holy in a world where anything goes. Now, the word holy means set apart. 1 Peter 1:16. For it is written, be holy, because I am holy, says God. We are to be holy as God is holy. We are to reflect God's character and perfection in the way that we live our lives. And that will not be easy. We are natural conformists, most of us, and none more so than that most interesting of species, the teenager. I mean, who wants to be different unless you are all different? We can be different, and what we're different, but as long as everyone that I know is kind of being different. But the Bible calls on us to stand out and to be different. And again, we heard a bit of that from Viv. If we want to be holy in an amoral world, well, there are three steps that we need to take. Firstly, we must recognise our sin. As Christians, we know that we can only be accepted by God because Jesus died to take the punishment we deserve. He took our sin and its penalty upon himself. And as a result, God looks upon us as if we have never sinned. This is a wonderful message. But in Paul's letter to the Galatians, Paul is aware that some might think it doesn't matter how we live now after that. All I have to do is trust in Christ, and I can be sure that I am accepted by God. I can carry on doing exactly what I want. But Paul insists that it does matter how we live. Now get this sentence. We may not be saved by good works, but we are saved for good works. Let me say it again. We are not saved by good works, but we are saved for good works. God expects those who trust in Christ to live a godly life. And that is an unnatural way for us to live, because although God gives us his Spirit, we still have a sinful nature. By nature, each one of us is a disobedient rebel against God. Sin comes naturally. If you're not sure whether sin comes naturally for you, ask your parents or ask your kids. See, sin comes naturally, but obedience is supernatural. Left to ourselves, we turn away from God and continue to disobey his standards. A few years ago now, there was a garbage collector's strike in New York all summer, which left the problem of what to do with the rubbish. And one man came up with an ingenious solution. Every evening, he went to his cupboard, in which he had a collection of fancy boxes from Macy's, which is an upmarket department store, a bit like David Jones, but then some. And he placed his rubbish in one of those boxes and then put it outside at the front door. And every night for weeks, his box was stolen. Well, imagine the thief getting home only to find the rubbish. Well, you know, we're rather like one of those boxes. The outside looks quite attractive, well, most of us. But we are rotten within. We have sinful natures. And Paul gives us a gruesome list in verses 19 to 21 of what we read from Galatians 5. A gruesome list of the kind of behaviour that flows from our sinful nature. It's not a pretty read, but let me read it to you. The acts of the sinful nature are obvious. Sexual immorality, impurity and debauchery, idolatry and witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions and envy, drunkenness, orgies and the like. I warn you, as I did before, that those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. See, it's not a comfortable list to read. And Paul is saying that this is the kind of lifestyle our natural selves, our sinful natures, want to engage in. And notice the solemn warning at the end of verse 21. I warn you, as I did before, that those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. Left to ourselves, without God's intervention, that is how people live. But if we want to be holy, firstly, we must recognize our sinful nature, and secondly, we must depend on God's Spirit. When we understand our sinful natures, we realize that by ourselves, we cannot win the battle against sin. We cannot do it ourselves. The power of positive thinking will not get you anywhere. If we want to become like Christ, we must depend on God. He is our only hope. And the great news is that God does not leave us on our own. He doesn't leave us on our own to live the Christian life. He has sent his Spirit to live within all those who trust in Christ, and he will give us the power we need to go God's way. The Spirit is mentioned 7 times in verses 16 to 26. He is the reason why we need not be trapped in verses 19 to 21. So we read from verse 16, so I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the sinful nature. For the sinful nature desires what is contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit what is contrary to the sinful nature. They are in conflict with each other, so that you are not to do whatever you want. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. See, the Spirit opens up the possibility of another way of life. He longs to produce his fruit within us, the fruit that is mentioned there from verse 22. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. It's a marvelous set of characteristics, the kind that Jesus showed in his earthly life. And these qualities cannot be produced simply by the command of some law, even God's law. No, they are the fruit of God's nature that has been given to us in the person of the Holy Spirit. On our own, we are helpless. But we are not on our own if we are Christians. The Spirit of God has entered our lives to give us the help we need to change. Sometimes we feel useless. Sometimes we feel as if we cannot win the battle with sin. Sometimes we are weighed down by a sense of failure, and that might be some of us here tonight. But remember, dear Christians, that God's Spirit is within us. He is with us, the mighty, powerful presence of God, and he can do all things. He can produce his fruit, even in the most unpromising soil. We can expect real, lasting change in our lives. So let us determine not to rely on ourselves, but to depend on God's Spirit, asking him to give us the strength we need to resist the sinful nature and to produce his fruit. So firstly, we must recognise our sinful nature. Secondly, we must depend on God's Spirit. But thirdly, we must work hard. God gives us his Spirit to bring forth his fruit, but we have a role to play. Paul pleads in verse 16, "So I say, live by the Spirit." He would not bother to say that if we did not have anything to do, but could leave it all to the Spirit. Notice the great promise in verse 16, "Live by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the sinful nature." If we live by the Spirit, we will be able to resist temptation. But we know that there is a battle going on between our sinful nature without God and our new nature given to us by the Spirit. How can we ever make progress in this battle? Well, not by doing nothing. We are not to relax and watch the spiritual Superman, the Holy Spirit, zoom in while we stand by like Lois, watching him do all the work. No, it will take effort on our part. In Paul's words, we are to live by the Spirit and keep in step with the Spirit. In other words, we are to cooperate with the Spirit's work in our lives. We are to walk with him. We are to go his way. And every time I am tempted and every time you are tempted, there is a choice to make. I can give in and go the way of the sinful nature, or I can resist and go the way of the Spirit. And Paul urges us to make the right choice. Live by the Spirit. Keep in step with the Spirit. A girl came to a minister one day for advice, and she asked him to cast out a demon of laziness from her. He said, "I'm not going to do that for you, but I want you to go and buy an alarm clock." She was upset, but it was a brilliant reply. She was expecting God to do everything for her, but if she was to be delivered from laziness, she would have to work at it too. An adult was teaching a young boy how to play cricket. For Mary, that's with a bat and a ball. And you got that one? Yeah, okay. Yeah, we were talking sport earlier and she just had blank looks. And they only had a grown-up's bat, which was far too big for the little boy. And the boy tried hard, but he could hardly lift up this big bat, which meant that he missed the ball every time. The man teaching him then gave the ball to his mother and went over to help him. He picked up the bat and the adult put his hands over his. He wanted him to get the feel of the ball and the bat, which those that can play cricket tell me is a wonderful thing. It just goes flying past me and hits the stumps. So the man did not do all the work for him. He let the boy move the bat and he just gave him the extra strength he needed. It's a little bit like that with our struggle against sin. God will not wield the bat on his own and put sin to death without any contribution from us. It is only when we determine to do what is right and take up the bat ourselves that God the Spirit gives us the strength to use it. We must be prepared to work hard before we will know the power of the Spirit working for us. So let's pray that God will enable us as we do that. Our Heavenly Father, we come to you acknowledging how hard it is to live in a world in which anything goes. And we thank you, Father, for the forgiveness of sin that was won for us on the cross in the death of your dear Son. But Father, may we remember that you want your people to be holy. We pray that we might recognize our sinful nature and that we would depend on your Spirit. Thank you that you have given your Spirit to your people to enable them and to help them and to bring forth the fruit of the Spirit in our lives. But we pray, Lord, too, that we will work hard. We pray that we might live by the Spirit and walk by the Spirit and not gratify the desires of the flesh. May we be those who are encouraged as we meet together weekly here at church, in Christian groups at school or uni or in the workplace, so that we can encourage and strengthen one another as we endeavour to live for you. And so, Lord, help us and encourage us as we remember that you have given us your Spirit for that very purpose. Amen.